Good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. I think we can still say that. It's only January 7th. You can't lie in church, right? You shouldn't lie any place, but you really don't want to lie in church. So how many of you actually thought we started at 11:15 today? Be honest. Come on, be honest. Oh, come on. So remember, our new times are 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock, okay? Just a reminder of that. Hey, when I say the words power and authority, what kind of like feelings does that evoke in you? What kind of images, what kind of thoughts do you have when I say those words, power and authority? I mean, maybe like you've been pulled over by a policeman. He walks up to your car. He wants to see your license and your registration. I mean, it's not his car, right? But you obey him. Why? Because he has the authority to do that. He's a policeman. He has the authority and the power. You might say his badge is his authority and his gun is his power, right? So he has it, okay? Or maybe an umpire calls a third strike and a batter, and the batter looks at him like, are you blind? Well, it doesn't matter because that umpire has the uniform. Right? And he has the authority to call balls and strikes and nobody argues with him. Or maybe we watch a movie like the new Star Wars movie and we encounter, you know, the Force, right? A metaphysical, omnipresent power wielded by a variety of characters, both good and evil. So the Jedi utilize the good side, the light side of the Force, right? And the Sith, or the Seath, whatever they're called, they utilize the dark side of the Force, okay? So let's face it, sometimes we're not sure what we think about power and authority. But in the text we're looking at today, Jesus is going to show us what true power and true authority looks like through several encounters that he has. Now, let's just give a little bit of review so you know where we're at in the Gospel of Matthew and what is going on. So we're picking up from 3 weeks ago. We left off in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. And I should say that sometimes, like when we read these Gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, it's easy to find ourselves more than a little bit lost. Kind of like we're wandering through a mist and we're not sure where we are. And so we read about Jesus meeting people and teaching people, healing people, confronting people, more teaching. And we read story after story after story. And sometimes we get lost. And so we need some way of kind of marking our path along our way through this gospel. And that's exactly what Matthew gives us at the end of chapter 7 as we start chapter 8 as well. So at the end of chapter 7, we ended a long section of teaching by Jesus called the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus was done, Matthew says this. He says, when Jesus finished saying these things. Now, that's the kind of thing that would be quite easy to just pass over, not think about anymore. But the fact is, this is a marker placed there by Matthew to help us find our way through his gospel. This is the first of five such markers, and each time Matthew uses pretty much the same words as he moves from a section of Jesus' teaching to a section of his doing, from his words to his works. Scholars like to call these sections of his doing, his works, narrative sections. So just to show you what I mean, as you go through Matthew's gospel, as I've already said, you come to chapter 7, verse 28, where we're at today, and it says, when Jesus finished saying these things. Then you skip ahead to chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Again, he's moving from teaching to doing. Chapter 13, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, moving from teaching to doing. 19:1, when Jesus had finished saying these things. 26:1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. So these are five markers, and you might wonder, well, okay, that's great, Mark, but why did Matthew do that? Why did he give us markers like this? Well, we know that Matthew was Jewish, and we know he wrote for a Jewish audience primarily, who was familiar with the Old Testament, especially what we call the books of Moses. So remember Moses, he'd go up on Mount Sinai, he'd get the word of God, then he would come down, he would deliver it to the people. Eventually, those words he delivered became known to the Jews as the Torah, or the books of Moses. And these are what we know of as the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and what? Deuteronomy. Good job. So those books were considered absolutely 100% authoritative. So what Matthew is saying is Jesus is just like Moses, only more so. Just as Moses gave us five books, so Jesus gives us five blocks of teaching. Unlike other teachers of his day, Jesus didn't just quote from Moses. He taught with his own authority. In fact, if you look at the very end of Matthew chapter 7, it says that when Jesus came down from the mountain, isn't that interesting? Just like Moses, up on the mountain, comes down from the mountain, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of their law. So this question of authority and power is really what's on Matthew's mind as we move from this block of Jesus' teaching to this new block where he is doing, and we see that in five successive encounters with individuals. And what we're going to see in these encounters is that Jesus walks his talk. He doesn't just teach with power and authority. He acts with power and authority. And as we're going to see, that has tremendous implications for our lives. So let's look at the first encounter. It comes in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8. And it is an encounter with a leper. Okay, a man with leprosy. So before I read it, let me just give you a little background on leprosy. Much like HIV/AIDS, leprosy was an absolutely dreaded disease in Jesus' day. You probably know it's a contagious skin disease that affects the skin. It also affects your throat and your ability to speak. But even worse, it destroys the nerves that allow a person to sense pain. So lepers are unable to feel the heat of fire or the cut of a knife. As a result, they often lost the tips of their fingers and toes. And basically, with leprosy, your body rotted away little by little, and there was absolutely no cure for this disease. But the worst part of the disease were the social and spiritual implications, because no one obviously would want to get near a leper. Lepers were considered unclean, not just physically, but spiritually. In fact, they were forced by law to go around yelling at the top of their lungs. And remember, they would have a very raspy voice because the disease affected their voice. Unclean, unclean, just to warn people to keep away. No one dared touch a leper. In fact, in Israel, it was even illegal to greet a leper. They were not allowed to share in the services of the synagogue or the temple. There's never been any disease which separated a person from his or her fellow humans as leprosy did. And that's why this encounter is so remarkable. Listen to it. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. And then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So I want you to see here that this leper breaks all the rules. Somehow he plows through this large crowd. And he comes right up to Jesus. And notice how he comes up. He comes up with humility and respect, kneeling before Jesus, addressing him as Lord. His faith in the power and authority of Jesus is very clear in what he says. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He doesn't say, "Lord, if you can, Will you possibly make me clean? No, he says, Lord, you have the power to cleanse me. Will you? And then Jesus did something that must have stunned everyone. And Matthew sort of writes in slow motion, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. Remember, he didn't have to touch him. Jesus could have healed this man with a word. He could have just said, be clean, and the man would have been clean. But with great compassion and tenderness, he touched him. I wonder how long it had been since someone had touched that man. 1 year, 2 years, maybe 10 years. A long time, I'm sure. Imagine that. Imagine never being touched. But Jesus touched him tenderly, like a mother touches the forehead of her sick child. And then something else not to miss. According to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 3, one of the books of Moses, the moment Jesus touched him, he himself, Jesus himself, became what? Unclean. But it's almost like Jesus transcends the law because instead of becoming unclean, he makes what he touches clean. And he barks out an order, be clean, and immediately the leprosy was gone. So wonderful compassion, amazing compassion, tenderness, but also amazing power and authority. I mean, can you imagine? Just imagine watching all of this, being part of that crowd watching this man's skin and wounds all of a sudden heal before your very eyes, maybe even watching the tips of his fingers grow back, watching the nose that had been eaten away and caved in grow back, and seeing this bright, gleaming smile on the leper's face. Now, this is amazing. And it's something this amazing. I mean, it's something that I would think would make headlines in the morning papers, right? Of course. But instead, I want you to see what Jesus does next. He commands the man not to tell anyone, but go straight to the priest, presumably in Jerusalem, and do what the Old Testament says to do, which was get certified by a priest that you are cleansed of your leprosy so that you can re-enter society and make an offering as well of thanksgiving. Jesus says just one thing. Don't go making a scene. Don't tell anyone. If that pastor down at the church wants to put you on the stage to share your testimony about God's power in your life, don't do it. Don't tell anyone. Keep quiet. Why would Jesus say that? I think it's because it wasn't his time yet. Jesus understood proper timing. He didn't draw attention to himself as a miracle worker. Jesus wasn't putting on a show just to draw a crowd. He came to do more than that. And he didn't want people to misunderstand his ultimate purpose. So Jesus demonstrates his authority by cleansing a man of what made him a complete social and spiritual outcast. Jesus has the authority to heal, but it's an authority with compassion. It's an authority with compassion. So the second encounter is such that Jesus actually deals with another outcast, but an outcast of a different kind. So the leper certainly was unclean, but the leper was a Jewish man, right? So in that sense, he was an insider, sort of, but the next guy is a Gentile, okay? And so listen to this next encounter with a centurion. Verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came up to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed, and he said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. You like surprises? I think in this second encounter, there are several surprises that I want to point out to you. The first surprise is that this man would come to Jesus at all. I mean, not only is he a Gentile, but he serves in the Roman military. So he is a centurion, which means he is a man with some authority himself. Centurions were the actual working officers. They were the backbone of the Roman army, much like our captains in the army are today. They were the guys on the ground. So this guy was of the wrong race. He was a Gentile, and he was on the wrong team, the Romans, and yet twice he calls Jesus Lord. That's amazing. That's surprising. Another surprise is that he actually makes a request on behalf of his servant. And literally, that word servant means young man or even boy. So most likely, this young man was a slave. And the surprise here is that this rough and tumble centurion cares so much about this boy. Because in that day, the average slave owner cared less about the welfare of his slaves. One Roman writer wrote, the only difference between a slave, a beast, and a cart was that a slave talked. So it's quite surprising that this man, this man's man, is so concerned, so torn up about this boy. Another surprise is that Jesus seems quite willing to go to this Gentile centurion's home. He asks him, shall I come to heal him? Another translation, perhaps a better translation, Jesus simply says, I shall come to heal him. And the surprise here is that Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, would be willing to go to a Gentile's house. Jews were not allowed to do such things. But Jesus seems to be quite willing to cross a cultural and a racial boundary that would have been unacceptable to law-abiding Jews. Another surprise is the attitude that this man, this centurion man, has towards Jesus. I mean, he has humility. His humility is seen in how unworthy he feels to even have Jesus come under his roof. I mean, here Jesus was, nothing more to him than a peasant preacher of a subjugated people. He didn't even have a home, as we'll see in a few minutes. But he treats Jesus like he's the king of England, like he's too important to come to his house. That's humility. But even more so, more surprising, is his great faith. He says, Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house. You can just say the word and my servant will be healed. I know all about authority, Jesus. I mean, I give commands and people hop to it. And I figure, Jesus, you're just like that. All you have to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. And it's that faith that even surprises Jesus. I mean, Jesus didn't get amazed by a lot of things. But it says here, he was amazed at this guy's faith. He's amazed that someone who didn't grow up with the Old Testament scriptures or all the privileges of the Jewish people, all the benefits, would have that kind of faith. And by the way, this centurion teaches us something about what faith really is. Faith is not just some kind of general religious attitude. Faith isn't like, well, I'm a spiritual person, right? No, faith is recognizing the unique authority of Jesus Christ. You see? And there's one more surprise in this story. I mean, you might be surprised by the fact that Jesus pictures the kingdom of heaven like a feast. Did you notice that? It's a feast. But that shouldn't surprise you. I mean, Revelation talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb, the great celebration party of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, it's going to be a party. It's going to be a feast. You like parties? It's going to be a great one. Or maybe it surprises you that Jesus talked about hell in such a graphic way, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that shouldn't surprise you either. Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible. Now, here's really what is the big surprise, is who is going to be sitting around the table at that feast. The real surprise is who is in and who is out. Who are the many who will come from the east and the west and sit at that table? They are Gentiles like this centurion, right? They are people that you wouldn't have expected to be there at all. And who are the sons of the kingdom who will be thrown out into the outer darkness? Unbelieving Israelites. So the big surprise is who is in and who is out. The big surprise is that faith in Jesus rather than your race is the criteria for entering the kingdom of heaven. So this encounter is full of surprises. Maybe the only thing that isn't surprising is that when Jesus told the centurion, "Go, let it be done to you just as you believed," it was a done deal. The young boy was healed. Once again, that's authority. Wouldn't you agree? That's power. And once again, it's an outsider. It's someone we wouldn't expect, a Gentile who seems to get it. Now, the third encounter is with an outsider of another kind, okay? Now, just a little background here about this third encounter. In Jesus' day, there were strict boundaries between what was appropriate between men and women. And some said that even touching a woman's hand who wasn't your wife infringed upon the law, especially in public. So with that in mind, listen to what happens in this third encounter. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. I don't know if this is true, but someone has said the reason why Peter later denied Jesus is that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. I love my mother-in-law. She was a wonderful woman, and I got lucky when it came to mother-in-laws, but maybe some of you didn't, so, you know, I don't know. But what is true here is that Peter was married, and Peter owned a house, and there's really nothing surprising about this particular encounter, except for the fact that no request was made of Jesus to heal this woman that we can see. Apparently, this woman was very sick with a fever, and in those days, of course, that could be fatal. But Jesus, again, crossing a boundary, crossing the gender boundary, touched her hand, and maybe the most surprising thing is that immediately she got up and began to serve him. She didn't need a few days or even a few minutes to recuperate from her illness. No, she was immediately restored to full strength and used that strength to serve her Lord. And then just Matthew tacks this on. Look at verse 16. This is not another encounter, but it goes along with Peter's mother-in-law. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Again, Jesus' authority is seen not just in his teaching, in his doing, not just in his words, but in his works. He drove out demons with just a word, and he healed not some, but Matthew says all who were sick. The real kicker is the quote from the prophet Isaiah that Matthew quotes. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, which says, "He," speaking of the future Messiah, "he took up our infirmities and he bore our diseases." And so listen to me now. This is important. Matthew wants us to know there's something more going on here than just Jesus going around healing people. This is about more than just his authority and his power. Somehow, Jesus was entering into our suffering, entering into our sickness. He was bearing it. He was taking it upon himself in the same way he would later take our sin upon himself on the cross. And I think what's important for us to realize, to understand this, is both sickness and sin are part of this broken world that he came to restore. Like the leper, sin makes us all unclean. Like the servant boy, sin enslaves all of us. Like Peter's mother-in-law, sin renders us unable to even ask for help. You might call it sin sickness. Jesus came to take all of that upon himself. Yes, he's powerful. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. But now we're starting to get a different picture of what real authority is all about. His power and authority are such that he would bear in his body all of our sin and all of our sickness so that in the end we might be healed. So that's the authority of obedience. It's the authority of suffering. Jesus doesn't have authority for its own sake, but for our sake, to cleanse us, to redeem us, to make us whole. And in each of these encounters, what we see is a foretaste of the world's true healing and restoration yet to come. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller puts it beautifully. Let me read what he writes. We modern people think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order, but Jesus meant them to be the restoration of the natural order. The Bible tells us God did not originally make the world to have disease, hunger, and death in it. Jesus has come to redeem where it's wrong and heal the world where it's broken. His miracles are not just proofs that he has power, but also wonderful foretastes of what he's going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles aren't just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts that the world we all want is coming. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. The kingdom of heaven will be a place where there's no more sickness and no more sin and no more pain and no more grief. And it's all because of this Jesus who took up our infirmities, who bore our diseases. Now, this truth is important to understand as we look at these last two encounters, okay? So the last two encounters we look at, the fourth and the fifth, they're not healing stories, but they're two little, small, tiny stories about two would-be disciples. And so the question that these last two encounters offer to us is this: in light of what we just learned about the power and authority of Jesus, what will it mean for us to follow him as his disciples? In verse 18, it says that when Jesus saw the huge crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. So the question is, who's going to go with him? Who's going to go with Jesus to the other side of the lake? Well, look at these last two encounters. First of all, verse 19. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So this would-be disciple has very good intentions, it seems. Notice that he's someone very different from the previous three who approached Jesus. He is a teacher of the law. So after three outsiders, now what do we get? We get the ultimate insider. We get a very smart guy. The teachers of the law were brilliant minds, like brain surgeons today. This is a guy people wanted to be around. And notice, he's very confident about his own devotion and commitment to Jesus. He says, "Jesus, I'll not just cross the lake with you. I'll follow you wherever you go." Notice he doesn't ask to follow Jesus. He just announces he will follow him, and he will follow him anywhere. He's ready, and he's able, and by the way, he's offering Jesus a darn good deal, isn't he? With lepers and Gentiles and women flocking around you, Jesus, you could use a man like me on your team. I mean, bring a little respectability to this motley crew. But Jesus senses that this guy, something's amiss, and he really hasn't counted the cost. Maybe it was because he called Jesus teacher. And if you look throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see that every time somebody called Jesus teacher, they were not sincere in wanting to follow Jesus. So maybe Jesus saw that. Jesus sensed all that. And so Jesus throws cold water on this man's offer by basically saying, "Do you really want to follow me? I spend a lot of time on the road, you know. And oftentimes, I don't even know where I'm going to sleep. I have nowhere to sleep at night half the time. I just lay down on the ground and put my head on a rock. You have no idea what you're getting into. And I'm going to be going into some dark places. Are you prepared for that? Places of pain and hunger and demonization and disease. And soon I'm going to march right into Jerusalem where I will be executed as a common criminal. So that's what you sign up for when you say you want to follow me. I have little doubt that that big-headed teacher of the law scurried away. And I've seen folks like this. You've seen folks like this. Folks who think that Jesus could really use them on his team, right? But they really don't understand the realities of following Jesus, that it's hard and it's uncomfortable and it's demanding. Now, the fifth encounter, Jesus is approached by another would-be disciple. Look what happens in this one. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." So now here's a man, unlike the other man that we just looked at, who has other priorities. So he comes to Jesus with a request. Before following Jesus, he wants to go home and bury his father. And I don't know, sounds reasonable to me, doesn't it to you? So why does Jesus respond so harshly to him? Aren't we supposed to honor and care for our parents? I mean, I can't even attend my dad's funeral. It helps to know, though, the cultural background behind this request. For one thing, in Israel, the dead were required to be buried on the same day they died. So if this man's father truly had died, he would not have been in that crowd that day following Jesus. But since he asked permission to bury his father before following Jesus, what that most likely means is he wants to remain at home with his living father until that father dies, which may be a year, 2 years, or 5 years, and then he will follow Jesus. By the way, by doing that, he would also ensure that he would receive his inheritance. So the reality is, this guy wants to postpone getting serious about following Jesus. If the first guy was too fast in wanting to follow with Jesus, this guy is too slow. This guy is a spiritual procrastinator. Anybody relate to that? It's like, by golly, Jesus, someday I will get serious about following you. But now it's just not the time. It's not the right time. I can't do it right now. I will later, Jesus. You ever heard that? You ever said that? Today someone might say, it's complicated, Jesus, my life. I mean, I've got kids. I've got a job. I've got sports. I've got school. I mean, I have a lot on my plate, and I have too much to lose right now, so I can't totally commit. But I will. I will later on. I promise. Jesus essentially says to him, listen, let those who are spiritually dead take care of those worldly matters. Those who are truly alive, spiritually alive, will follow me. It goes back to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that I'm sure we've all heard before. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Five encounters. We started with three, where Jesus demonstrated his power and authority over sin and sickness. And we saw that it was an authority of compassion, an authority which enters into our suffering, an authority which in the end will redeem the world and all that's gone wrong and heal the world where the world's been broken. It's a wonderful hope. But then we saw that Jesus just doesn't comfort and heal the broken, but he also calls us to costly discipleship. So the authority of Jesus is both tough and tender. It is both demanding and grace-filled. And our discipleship, our following Jesus, is always a response to his grace and his kindness. So when he touches us, when he cleanses us, when he frees us, when he heals us, it's natural for us to want to follow him, isn't it? And so here we are at the start of a new year, and I would just ask you in response to this text to examine, where am I at in following Jesus? I promise that I'll do the same thing this week. Where are we at in following Jesus. And by the way, that's our mission here at CPC. What's our mission? It's to make and mature more followers of Christ. That's our mission. So maybe you're like the leper. Maybe you're like the centurion's servant. Maybe you're like Peter's mother-in-law. You need to be cleansed. You need to be freed. You need to be healed. Well, what you can see from this is that his powerful word, his cleansing power, is there for you. He came to bear your infirmities, to take up your diseases, so you can come to him. He is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. But it's an authority like nothing we've ever seen. It's an authority that enters into our brokenness, enters into our sins. Amazing. Or maybe you're like one of these would-be disciples today. Maybe you're at that moment when you realize, you know, Jesus is calling me to take another step in following him, to cross over a sort of invisible line. You've been playing a game called Christianity, but you realize now that it's not a game. And his authority is calling you to count the cost and follow him with reckless abandon, unreservedly, today, not later, but today. Follow him into those dark places where you might have a few sleepless nights. You may have to touch a few lepers. And I just ask you, will you take that step of following Jesus? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you today as our healer, our redeemer, and our Lord and Master. We come to you as the one who will one day take all the broken pieces of our lives and of this world and make it whole. We need to feel your touch today, Lord. We need to be cleansed. We need to be freed. We need to be empowered. Lord, we confess to you how often we come with our own agenda, but you call us to let go of that and follow you on your terms, not our own. And Lord, we want to say at this moment that you are worthy of that. You are worthy of not just a piece of our lives, but all of our lives. And we pray that you'd give us the grace to offer it all up to you. In Jesus' name.